Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Job chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 26. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, and then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the things that I fear come upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your Spirit to be upon us, to give us wisdom in hearing, Lord, and in knowing how we ought to believe in you because of this word. Grant, Lord God, that we would learn from this to glorify you and to rest in Christ. We praise you and thank you as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We begin to enter the really deep waters with this passage tonight. It begins simply enough in the last verses of chapter 2, where you have Job's three friends introduced and are being brought to him to meet with him and counsel him. There are with him quietly, and then after a few days, Job begins to speak. And then we are faced with the questions of how we understand what Job is saying. How do we respond to what Job is experiencing and the expression of that to God? What can we correct about what he says? Or should we simply accept it? How do we interact with it? This is where we begin this struggle in looking at this portion of God's Word. Let's begin, though, with the friends in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. The three friends come to him, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. We're not sure exactly who they are or exactly even where they're from, except that, like Job, they are apparently great men of the East. Job will speak of himself later in chapter 29 as one who is great in the eyes of the people, and he's not bragging about himself. He's simply stating a fact. If Job was that kind of man, and if Job is as the first few verses of the book describe him, then he would have been well known across the Middle East. And a man who suffers as he suffers and is put through these experiences will have others who will come to him. Job, as a righteous, blameless man who fears God, was also a good man. He had the respect of his friends. So their coming to visit with him is not merely a political delegation. These are his friends who come to him. These are men that he's known throughout the course of his life. Eliphaz is from a place called Teman. Teman is known to be a city in Edom. Edom was founded by Esau, the son of Isaac. We're not sure whether Eliphaz is himself a descendant of Esau or just comes from an area that later became known as that place. We can't be that sure from this. Sometimes the Bible will give a name to a place retroactive to its actual naming, because that's how it's known by the audience that's reading that scripture the first time. There is an Eliphaz who's mentioned as a son of Esau in Genesis 36:11, and he has a son who he names Teman as well. So it's possible that that connection is there, but it can't be said with absolute certainty. Teman is known in Edom. Teman in Edom is known in Jeremiah as the place of wisdom. In Jeremiah 49:7, the Lord challenges this idea. Is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? So there were teachers in the Edomite area who were known as those who had answers, who were not just intellectually sound, but were wise as well. This is a reminder that Job happens in a place outside of Israel. Job is not an Israelite. And the story that he goes through as God's dealings with him are a reminder to us that the gospel is not just for those of one particular line, but goes out to all men, all women, everywhere, whoever the Lord will call to himself. Bildad is another friend. Again, we don't know much about him. He's from a place called Shua, and there is a Shua who is known as the son of Abraham and Keturah in Genesis 25:2. And remember what Abraham did with those sons. He gave them gifts and sent them away to the east. So again, here's roughly the area where he was. There's some that would associate the name Bildad with the region of the middle Euphrates River. So up toward Assyria. And up in that way he may have come from. Zophar the Naamathite, we know even less about. Some locate him as coming from Arabia. So the situation seems to be that these aren't local friends who've just walked a day to visit with Job. They've come from great distances because the story of Job's suffering has been so great. Which means that Job has been in pain for quite a while. This isn't just a week-long or two-week affliction with a really bad case of chicken pox or the shingles or whatever that's going on. This has gone on for weeks and months, and it's been severe enough, his own physical pain and the loss of his property and the loss of his children, that is carried out throughout the land. These are not fly-by-night friends. They travel from a distance. They see him in the distance and don't recognize him. It's not that they're too far away to see that this is Job. They see him and they say, "What has happened to you?" This is how disfigured the whole experience has left him. They respond with typically Middle Eastern types of grief, which are no the less real for their being typical ways of showing grief. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. This is a way of showing grief. It's common there. It's not maybe how we would do it, but it's not hypocritical. They gathered together with him, and they sat with him in his pain. They spent time and they were silent for 7 days being with him. 7 days. You know, of course that makes me think, I can't barely go 7 minutes sitting with someone who's suffering and not try to have an answer for them. These men are known as being critical of Job for what they will say later on. But, you know, I don't know that we can say they're worse off than we are. Because most of us would not wait for 7 days to begin to plumb the reasons why Job is suffering and begin to offer our counsel to him. So they're to be admired for that aspect anyway. These are friends. They really do care. They come to offer real sympathy and real comfort. The fact that they fail to do so is not a failure of their intention. It's a failure of their understanding of God. It reflects perhaps the failure of their weighing of their own selves before God, of them thinking too highly of what they know of God. But it's not a failure of their affection for Job and of their desire to offer him something. It's the reminder, of course, that the comfort that we can give to people is not what we have, but what God has. We give the best that we can, and oftentimes it's not enough. But we come to them with the sympathy of Christ. And then something is real and meaningful and can last. I'm actually going to try to keep the lessons to a minimum and look at those at the end. So let's move on to what Job actually begins to say. In chapter 3, Job begins to speak. And we can look at that in three sections. In verses 1 to 10, Job calls a curse upon the day of his birth. In chapter 20 to 26, he asks the question, why must I live? And actually, in verses 11 to 19, he wishes for death, wishes that he had died at birth. And in verses 20 to 26, he says, if I must live, why must I live with this suffering? If I had to survive my infancy, why must I continue to live now? These are hard statements to read and hard statements to hear. Put yourself in the place of being with his friends. For 7 days, they're quiet. And Job begins to speak. And this is what comes out of his mouth. This is what comes out of a man who's known for his blamelessness before God, for his righteousness in dealing with people, for his piety in praying and offering sacrifices for his children. As great as his suffering is, I don't think this was what they expected to hear from him. And if it's shocking to us, it was certainly shocking to them. Even commentators are divided as to whether Job sins in the things that he says here. I tend to think that he doesn't, but I can understand the arguments that people will make that he does cross lines here. But remember, as we look at this, this is coming from someone who's suffered almost indescribable pain. In some ways, the only one who suffered more would be Jesus himself. This is the depth to which God is taking Job. Remember, too, that we have the hindsight of knowing that God is involved with all of this. God has brought this about for his own purposes. We know that. So we can look at Job and kind of see the end from the beginning. And we might say, well, as great as it might be, as hard as it might seem to be, as he expresses himself in chapter 3. We know there's a good end coming. Job doesn't know that. He doesn't know what God is going to do with all of this. It's all future tense for him. And mind you, he says these things and experiences all this without knowing the hope of Christ that we have now today too. So as we read this, keep those things in mind. Don't be too quick to jump on Job for what he says here. And he said in verses 1 to 10, he speaks and he calls a curse upon the day of his birth. He calls back, looks back that night of his conception to the day of his birth, looks at all that time of pregnancy as being one event, and says, let the day of my birth be cursed. And what he's saying in that is, may it be as if it had never happened. He's saying, if I could go back and rewrite time, I would take away that day from existence and I would never have been. This is the depth of his suffering at this point. He wants it swallowed and claimed by darkness. He says in verse 4, may God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. May it be wiped out if possible from the very existence of creation, so that I would not be here. As you read through these, the connections of light and darkness, of the days and months and years, you might think of Genesis 1 and the days of creation. There's maybe a little bit of a nudge toward that. Some have argued in looking at the language of cursing, like verse 8, let those who curse it curse the day, and the language of in which he's speaking of that day, connecting it to some pagan magical practices and incantations which are known from other texts of that day. They would see these words as sort of a cosmic counter incantation. That's what the scholars call it, which was a practice of the then current paganism in which an event or day could be taken away by correctly, in the right way and with the right phrasing, recounting in reverse the events of that day. And they see Job as reflecting some of that. That's not a commentary on what Job believes. He's just using the language that's common and current to the time. Also note, as I said in verse 8, he speaks, let those curse the day. He's not saying that anyone could actually do it, but it is known, of course, that there were people who were professional cursers. You think of Balaam in Numbers chapters 20 to 22, who is hired by the king of Balak to come and to call a curse upon the people of God. Job is aware of those people who make a living and proclaim themselves as able to undo events, to take things out of existence, and says, let them do this if they can. One could read it perhaps as mocking because he knows it can happen. It could be simply that in his pain, he's wishing that something like that could be done, because it would be better that as if he had never been in the first place. But he is here. The day is not taken away. He has been conceived. He has been born. So if he has to be here, if he had to have been, could he not have died at childbirth? This is verses 11 to 19. If that day cannot be erased, then I should have died at birth. That's that thought of 11, 12, and verse 16. If I had to be born, couldn't I have been stillborn? What a heavy thing that is to say. If I had to have been born, could not my mother have rejected me and let me to die? Why the breast that I should nurse? Why the knees receive me? Couldn't I have just been left aside to die as an infant and be dead in 2 or 3 days and not have known the things that have come upon me? Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Could I not have been born dead if I had to be born at all? The suffering is weighing upon him greatly. He says this because he believes that if he had died, then he would at least be at rest. He understands the place of death to be a place of at least no striving. We want to be careful to not try to tease out the Old Testament teaching of the afterlife and of death and resurrection from this particular place in Job. But he understands that men, the great men who have died, who've been great in war, in battle and warfare, are at least now at peace. And not just those who are great in the eyes of the world, those who were scum of the world, those who were slaves, those who were prisoners, those who were put to work for others and had chains lifted on them. At least in death, they are at rest. And the great and the low and the high and the mighty and the frail and the weak have all come together to this place of not knowing any more striving, of not knowing any more pain. And this is what Job wants for himself. If he could die, he says, then this would be over and I would be at rest. In verses 20 to 26, he laments the fact that he must live and cannot die, that in some ways it seems God is keeping him alive when he would rather be dead. Verses 20 to 22, why can I not die and find relief in the grave? Why is life given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death but comes not, and dig for more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Now, he's not suicidal here. He's not saying, I'm going to end it myself. In no way is he saying that. And that's a testimony not to his cowardice, but to his faith. He understands, even as he's going through all this, there are certain things he cannot do. He must not do. Things that are wrong, as great as the suffering that he's been through, and as he may understand it, as unjust as it has been, he does not respond with an act of injustice or an act of sin himself in this way. He understands that there are barriers that he must not cross. So he's longing for God to take his life and to end his suffering. And he doesn't understand what purpose it has, how it serves God that he continues to live in this condition. Now, you and I, we could answer him, but I don't know that we'd be right to do so. We could answer somebody in this condition who speaks this question. We know some answers. We know some things. But would it be right to give them in this context at this time? Or is it better to say nothing and to be silent? He continues on in verses 23 to 24. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Why must I live with this suffering? All he knows is sighing and groaning. He says that he's hedged in by God, and that God, has brought him to this place. It's interesting that reflects the language of the challenge that Satan makes to God. Doesn't he know that you have hedged him around, that you have placed a hedge around him, and that you have protected him? And Job unknowingly testifies to that same thing. Only it's not that God has given him protection. God has put him in this place of suffering. He doesn't realize that God has hedged him around and prevented Satan from taking his life. But if he did know that, he would say, why not? Why not let him take my life and end all of this? He's come to the end of his strength. The phrasing in the Hebrew for my groanings are poured out like water. A couple of the commentators make comments on these last few verses and say that the English translations just don't get it. That what he's saying is much greater than our English translations can realize. My sighings are poured out like water. The idea is that his whole body is a groan before God. Every pore of his body is in pain and agony and offers itself up to God as if we were groaning with our flesh itself. The thing that I fear, he says, comes upon me. The dread of suffering, the dread of loss, the experience of loss. And he says, no ease, no quiet, no rest, only trouble. Just like gunshots shooting out there. Bam, 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 bam. In his experience. And this is what he's left with. What do we draw from this? How do we factor this into our lives as believers? How do we deal with those who are experiencing losses of this kind? They may be lesser, they may be greater in terms of the actual things that have happened. But, you know, as they say in dealing with pain management, no one can know what the limit of endurance is for someone else. What hurts one person greatly is just ignored by someone else. And so we're not necessarily to be in the case of judging, okay, you've had enough, okay, get over it now, it's over and done with. We need to be careful of that. And that brings me to the first lesson, the virtue of silence. Job's friends, as they come to him, sit with him for 7 days. And say nothing. I mean, it's a custom of the time, I presume. And some have pointed out that it would be inappropriate and very poor etiquette for them to speak before Job speaks. That in that culture of the time, the one who was suffering and grieving must begin the conversation. But 7 days? 7 days? And it's good that they were silent for 7 days. Not because of what they say and how they'll be shown to be wrong later on, but because it's recognizing, Job, I cannot measure your pain. I cannot sit in judgment over it. I cannot tell you when you have to get up and get on with your life. I can't give you an explanation for all of this. They just sit with him quietly. And it's hard to do that. When I visited people who are sick or people who are suffering, I live in fear of saying the wrong thing, and I'm sure I have more times than I care to know. And God has been gracious to them by letting them bear with my addition to their suffering. And there are times when we're with people where we're sure that the best thing we can do is say nothing, even though there's that little bit of it that says, speak up. Well, you don't have to speak up. You can just be quiet. You can just, you know, hold their hand if you have that kind of friendship with them. You can just rest with them as they go through all of this. There's a lot to be said for silence in all of this. Note, too, the depths of sorrow to which a believer may descend. So many teachers and Christians and preachers will say that suffering is not suitable for Christians to endure, or that if we suffer, it's from our own sin or from some failing on our own part, and that God is punishing us or God is chastising us or God is disciplining us. And in many cases, perhaps I can even say many, that might be the case, but not always. Again, with the benefit of seeing the bigger picture that we see in Job's life, we know that's not the case here. God is not punishing him at all for anything. As one commentator said, which I'll say again, it may be that Job is suffering because he is righteous. Certainly one thing we gain from Job's experience in life is the way that God upholds one who he puts through a series of trials and pains and sufferings that seem unimaginable to us, and yet God continues to hold on to him. God does not let go. And certainly when we consider the things that we have dealt with, and as we live in preparation for the things that will come our way, we are given, as we look at Job's life and his experience, and even in the way that he deals and expresses his pain and suffering, that he can say all of these things and still love God. He still owns God as his own God and is not rejected by God in all of this. We think that we have come to the end of our rope and there's nothing left to do except to die. But then the morning comes and we're still there. And it doesn't seem that things have gotten worse, but guess what? We are still there. God is still with us in some way. Maybe even when we wish He were not, so that we could end this. But God remains with us. Note too here, the failure of Satan. Satan says, take away his family, take away his property, and he'll curse you. God says, okay, do that. And Satan does it. And Job praises God. And Satan comes back to God and says, okay, take away his health, man. Let me have Adam. Let me take his flesh. Let me just really put it to him, and he'll curse you. And God says, go, but don't take his life. And Satan does that. And Job does not curse God. He curses the day of his birth. He wishes he had never been born. He wishes his life could end. But he does not curse God. Now some might argue and say, well, he's certainly cursing God's sovereignty. And maybe you can make that case, maybe not. But Job does not cross the line. He does not turn on God. He remains faithful to God. He does not take his matters into his own hands. He does not take his own life. He recognizes that this is for God and for God alone to decide. And his question is, why, God, have you not decided to end this for me? Still professing faith in God. And still putting himself into God's hands. You know, it's difficult to know, you know, where to go from this here. As I'm standing here trying to wrap this up in some way. Be compassionate with those who are in grief. Don't believe that you have to give an answer. I mean, let's be honest. We can answer all these questions. We have the pat trite things that we can say. Well, Job, you don't want to curse the day of your birth because it's better that you would live and praise God and know God than if you'd never been born. And we can say, and that's true. And we can say, well, it's better that you survived because you gave joy to your parents. You would have brought grief to them if you had died as a child. And you would have never known the joys of marriage and family. The joys that God has given to you would never have been yours if you'd been taken out as an infant and abandoned and forgotten. And who's to say that even right now, Job, when you wish to die, that God is not preparing something great and glorious for you? Well, we know that's true because that's what's going to happen. And had Job known that he would stand for all of God's people as the paradigm, not of patience, but of endurance in great trial, maybe it would have made it easier for him, or maybe not. And we can say all these things to Job now, and we can say all these things to each other, and there are times when it would be right to do that. Because sometimes we do get a little full of ourselves. We do fall into the self-pity trap, and we need a friend to come along and say, dude, shake it off. And it would be the right thing to say and do. Sometimes that would be the wrong thing. And so here's where we pray for the wisdom of Christ. Here's where we submit ourselves to God and say, Lord, I don't know. You do. Let me be a friend to my brother or sister. Let me be the one through whom you give them grace and mercy, as we have all known mercy in Christ. And of course, then this leads us to understand that it is Christ alone who comforts us. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians about the afflictions he goes through as an apostle, those who are with him, and even the members of the Corinthians church. And he understands that the sufferings that they've been afflicted with are for the sake of comforting others who will have similar afflictions. It doesn't answer the question of why God chooses to do this. I mean, why does God bring these things about? I don't know. Job won't know. Nobody knows. But we know this, that having gone through that, we're a lot wiser, we're a lot more compassionate, we're a lot more able to be with those who suffer greatly. As Christians suffer, and also as unbelievers suffer as well, as we can come around that. My aunt and uncle lost their youngest, 1995, in a farming accident. And every time I go back, we talk about that. My aunt really wants to continue to, not in a morbid way, but is amazed at how their experience of losing that child has been such a comfort for them, because it's brought them to Christ and because it enables them to be with those who suffer losses likewise as well. They get calls from people even now, 16, 17 years after the fact, saying, you know, do you think you could call so-and-so and talk with them? They really had a terrible blow, and we know you've been through this. And it's not just a matter of the experience. God has enabled them to deal with it in biblical ways and sound ways. Again, it doesn't answer the question of why God chooses to work in this way. But it helps us to understand that there's a wisdom that, and a comfort to us that comes from Christ that enables us to bear with these things. And even if we don't see the end from the beginning, and we don't see the end from the beginning in so many ways, we at least know this. Christ is for us. And how great is the faith of Job as he goes through all of this to not deny God. To continue to say, speak to me. Make this matter known to me. And to entrust himself to the judgment of God in this. We have entrusted ourselves to the judgment of Christ. And it's in him that we rest as we continue to lift up those who suffer, those who take great losses. And it's to Christ that we look to and rest in when words are not enough and when the words that we speak are so difficult for others to hear. Yet God hears and God remembers us and comforts us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks in Christ for the comfort that we have known and the comfort that we will know. We ask God as we work with one another as your church and as we are used by you in the lives of others to make your love and the salvation of Christ known to them, that we would have the wisdom that comes to us, that we would be able to sit with those who speak as Job will speak, as spoken, and not feel the need to answer every question, but just to be silent. In some ways, as you were silent, for the matter to come out and to know that that is all right, that that is simply part of your will and part of your plan. Lord, we pray that you would give us that wisdom. And we pray, too, that the suffering of those who suffer unjustly would come to an end. We pray, Lord, that Satan, who will have his end, will be joined in that by those who delight in causing evil and pain to others. Lord, grant that we might glorify you in all of these things. Grant that we might love one another and comfort one another with the comfort with which we have been comforted, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of being justified by faith in Christ, the comfort of being adopted and kept by a Heavenly Father who will be our Father forever. We ask, Lord God, these blessings in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.